So last week, Brian Mayden took us expertly through the first half of Colossians chapter 3. If you haven't had a listen to that, I encourage you to go back and have a listen. I was personally really very blessed by it, and particularly what Brian reminded us about in terms of what it means for us to have union with Christ, that we have died, that we have been raised, that we have ascended, and that we are welcomed into the very throne room of God because we have been legally and personally united with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that according to Paul, changes how we live. We saw the negative of it last week. We saw what it means we don't do, what we put to death in our lives, those things that are at odds with this union, the things that try to tear that union apart, the things which belong to our old selves, our old lives, before we became new creations in Jesus Christ. This morning, Paul turns his attention to the positive, what a life united to Christ ought to look like. And he does three things. He considers generally the virtues of the union with Christ before thinking about how to make those virtues a reality in our lives. And he finally applies it very practically to the household. So read with me from Colossians chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll start reading at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Amen. And we pray God will bless his word, open his word, explain his word, and speak it into our hearts this morning. One thing I've never really understood about the advice that sometimes you're given about public speaking is why on earth are we encouraged to think about our audiences without having any clothes on? Where does that come from? Who decided that that was a good idea? I can safely say that I have never had the desire to do that at Hebron. I don't know why it is. Maybe it's got something to do with eye contact. I'm not sure. Anyway, thank you all for coming fully clothed to church every week. Some of us, as I look around, haven't thought very much about what we've put on. We've just thrown on what's clean. Some of us maybe have used the sniff test and thought, it's clean enough. Others of us, though, have taken time over what we put on. Maybe we've even laid it out the night before. I don't understand those people, but some people do that. They lay it out the night before. Some of us have spent a long time looking in the mirror this morning. Maybe we've tried on a number of different things this morning before we've made our final decisions of what to put on. Now, why am I talking about that? Well, when Paul says in verse 12, put on then, that is the word he is using in the Greek is the same word that we use to dress ourselves. That's the picture here. Actually, last week in the passage that we looked at, we were told to put things away. So the picture is we put those things away. They're maybe, it's like our winter wardrobe, if you like. We put them away. And we put these things on. And we put these things on because precisely of who we are. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So what do we put on? We put on this list of characteristics. And as we read through them, I wonder, did another passage come to mind? Better known one, perhaps. This is very similar to what Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. But there is a difference here. We are to put these things on, and in Galatians, it's the Spirit who produces these things in us. They are his fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. So the emphasis there is placed on the Spirit, but the emphasis here seems to be placed upon us. And if you go the whole way through the New Testament, you'll discover that there is a bit of a tension between these two things. Paul tells the Philippians, for example, to work out their salvation. And he tells the Corinthians that transformation happens from one degree of glory to another by the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Bible speaks about this sort of transformation, it's what we mean when we use the word sanctification. When we think of salvation, we tend to often just think in terms of justification. We think of the time, the moment when we trusted Christ and we were instantly found not guilty in God's presence because God has made us right with him. Well, that's the past tense of salvation. When we talk about being saved, we talk about justification, but salvation has a present tense, and it also has a future tense as well. The future is what we call glorification. We will be saved in the sense that one day we will be what God calls us in Christ. We will be what our status is. We will be pure. We will be blameless. We will be perfect in a perfectly created, recreated world. But it's the present tense that we are talking about now. Sanctification is the process of becoming what we will be in glory. But some of the language that Paul uses, well, it kind of makes us a bit uncomfortable, I think. It sounds like sanctification might be our work. So how do we hold these two things in tension, that it is, on the one hand, the Spirit who does this, and the other hand, there's effort for us? I like how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message whenever he talks about this verse. He says, dress yourself in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. And I think that's a helpful image. You see, we're not making the clothes ourselves. We aren't picking them out either. God is doing that. Our role is to pick them up and put them on. Sanctification is a partnership, but it's a partnership that is one of dependency. It does not lay out these things. We can't, and if God does not lay them out, we cannot put them on. Or if we take the fruit of the Spirit passage, it finishes like this. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. When I think about this verse, I think about someone who's learning to dance. Have you ever seen that? When someone learns to dance and they put their feet on top of the feet of the instructor and the teacher leads them round the dance floor. Every step they take is dictated by the teacher. They're utterly dependent on him or her for the movements. But they actively have to put their feet on top. They have to actively have to keep them there. These virtues that union with Christ ought to bring: compassion, kindness, love, humility, patience, forgiveness. They do not come with us trying really hard to produce them in ourselves, because that puts it all on us. Now, what we have to do is actively depend on him to produce these things in us. And we'll think about what active dependence looks like in a moment. But before we move on, I think we need to stop and think just for a moment about how this speaks into our individualistic culture that we live in. And it's one that often permeates our faith. As we look down this list of virtues, we'll notice that every single one of them is other person-centered. Our sanctification, this means, our becoming like Jesus, is not about how well we know our Bibles. It's not about how often we pray, though these things are crucial to our sanctification. No, our transformation is displayed in how we increasingly are these things towards other people. And I think the present situation our country faces is a real opportunity to swim against the tide. You see, there's a real temptation, as our empty loo roll aisles so vividly illustrate. There is a temptation to turn in on ourselves, to focus on me, to be me-centered. But the coronavirus is an opportunity for transformation. It's an opportunity to focus on other people. And that mean, like I saw in the news this morning, just popping a note through your neighbor's door and saying, here are my details. If you're self-isolating, just give me a text and I'll go to the shop for you, or I'll get you what you need. But equally, it might mean staying at home, not coming to church, as some have done this morning, not going on holiday, or whatever. If you display any of the symptoms, how can we put each other first in these worrying times? How can we display these virtues? Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness. How can we display these things, not just amongst the church, but amongst our neighborhoods? I think that's a real challenge. And if there's anything I want us to take away this morning, it's that. But what does actively seeking transformation look like? Paul lays out four things which we ought to pursue in order to actively depend on God to transform us. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. VAR, or the video assistant referee, has had a lot of negative press this year in the Premier League. Even if you're not a fan of football, you'll probably heard about it. But what happens with it perfectly illustrates what Paul's point is here. You see, what happens is if in the game there is a tackle that is a bad tackle, or a goal that might be dubious, or a penalty decision, or whatever it is, the referee will have it checked by the VAR, the video assistant ref. And what happens in this moment is that the referee on the pitch relinquishes control of the incident. VAR is now in charge. They decide what happens. They decide whether it's a penalty or a red card or whatever it is. And that's what Paul means when he says, let the peace of Christ rule your heart. The word rule here is a word that they used to talk about the games back in those days. But what does it mean when we speak about the peace of Christ? And it might be quite surprising to us, because in the context of this passage, what Paul is referring to is the peace that Christ has won for us on the cross. When we let that take charge, what happens as we interact with each other? Well, we start to become patient. Because how patient has Christ been with us? We love, as John says, because he first loved us. We forgive because we have been forgiven much. We are humble because he was so humble, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing for our sake. That Paul talks about us being called to this in one body suggests that the church ought to be the example of this new way of living. Jesus said it, didn't he, when he was instructing his disciples before he went to the cross. He said about their love, he said that that was what marked them out as different. That's what marked them out as his followers. But as we pause to think about that, unfortunately, I imagine for each of us in this room, we have not experienced this in the church at times. In fact, at times we feel like we've been treated better by people who aren't even Christians. And add to that, if we are very honest with ourselves, we recognize that we haven't always embodied these virtues either with the people, even in our church this morning. And on the one hand, it shouldn't be like that, should it? But on the other, it's completely unsurprising as fallen people are brought into family with each other. But this morning, I wonder if some of us have a nagging thing. Maybe it's at the front or the back of our minds because of something we said or something we've done to another in our church. And we need to ask for forgiveness. Don't leave without doing that this morning. Besides, this passage also encourages them to forgive you and to bear with you. So it's the best possible opportunity to do that. Then next, Paul uses a curious phrase. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now, what does that mean? Now, I was thinking about that this morning. I thought, you know, I'd much prefer it if it said, dwell richly in the word of Christ. Because that sounds like something I can do. That just means spend some time in the Bible. But that's not what Paul is saying. It's the other way around. He's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Paul is telling us reading is not what is required. More is needed than that. What is required for transformation to happen is for the word of Christ to penetrate our hearts. Do you know that smell when you go to someone else's house? It's not a bad smell. You walk through their door and they have a distinctive smell. It smells like them. Do you know what I mean? You know that smell. Our lives should smell in this sense like God's word. To be transformed, we need to let what it says affect each area of our life as that smell penetrates each area of a person's house. See, doing so will produce that transformation in us. And Paul goes on to tell us that we as a church have a role to play in each other's transformation. See, we are to teach each other. We are to admonish each other. That means to challenge each other. To have lives that has God's word living in them. Last week, Brian said that it's much easier to see others' faults than our own. That's true, isn't it? But I wonder if that can actually be used for good. You see, the problem is often when we point out other people's faults, we do it because it makes us feel better about our own faults. That's wrong. That is wrong. But what if the other person was our focus in this? What if we were other person-centered? I think we'd still see the faults, wouldn't we? But if we're other person-centered, then our desire to see them is to see them transformed into the likeness of Christ, not to feel better about ourselves. And that is a good thing. Then third, we are to sing. And we've done some great singing this morning. And thanks to the band for leading us in that. Some people have tried to separate out the differences. You know, what's a psalm? What's a spiritual song? What's a hymn? But the point is not what they are. It's that whatever we sing, we do it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. You see, He is the focus of our singing, not what type of song it is or what the music is like or whatever. When we sing, it is, if it's to be a place of transformation for us, the focus needs to come off ourselves and it needs to go on to God in Christ. And next, seeing everything as an opportunity. Verse 17 is, it's probably one of those that we learnt in Sunday school or at holiday clubs if we went to those. And it's a general statement about these things that we are to put on that lead us to Christ's likeness. Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The point here is that it doesn't matter what you do, anything can be an opportunity to actively depend on God. Everything should be an opportunity that we take to actively depend on God. And that happens as we change our understanding of what we do. You see, when we think this way, nothing is insignificant. Everything we can do can be for God, whatever it is. Going to work, picking the kids up, taking the bins out, controversially perhaps, sitting on the loo even, is a space to actively depend on God. It's an opportunity to pray. It's an opportunity, sometimes in my house, it's the only place you can get away and have time on your own. It's an opportunity to pray. It's an opportunity to meditate on God's word. And everything we do is an opportunity to actively depend on God to transform us into Christ's likeness. Now on to our example that Paul uses of the household. And I think when we read through this section, us modern readers, we feel a bit uncomfortable. Some of us are uncomfortable with the submissive wives stuff that we find. All of us, I think, post the abolition of slavery, wonder what on earth God is doing. Why didn't he just condemn it there and then? Now, the fact that Paul is directly addressing wives, children, and slaves as responsible for their own actions was revolutionary in Paul's day. But despite that, we still wonder, what on earth has it got to say to us today? Well, the first thing to say is that the culture that Paul wrote into took for granted that wives would be submissive, that children would obey their fathers, and that slaves their masters. That was just what would have been considered a properly functioning household. What makes this revolutionary is saying these powerless members of the household have power to make decisions. And further, that it is their union with Christ that ought to be the motivation behind their behavior towards their husband or their father or their master. What actually is far more countercultural in Paul's day is to suggest that the one who wields the power in these relationships, the husband, the father, the master, are not to dominate, they're not to discourage, they're not to diminish the less powerful. In other words, they are to think of them and not to think of themselves as they wield it. So when Paul issues these instructions, he doesn't dismantle the culture, even the bits of it that we see clearly as not godly, but rather he encourages Christians to work within its parameters, serving each other for the sake of Jesus. Now, our concept of the household is very different, isn't it, to that of the ancient world? And yet, we recognize the importance still of the family. And perhaps the reason why Paul holds this up as an example is that just like it is now, then the home was the place where they were free to most truly be themselves. It's true today, isn't it? Even sometimes our closest friends don't know what we can really be like. The worst parts of ourselves are exposed when we're at home. So therefore, how we are at home is the most clear litmus test for how like Christ we are. So how do we apply this? Well, I wonder if a general application is the best. So does how I treat my spouse display that I am actively depending on God by his Spirit to transform me? Does how I treat my spouse display that I am actively depending on God by his Spirit? Or if you like, if I look back over the length of time I've been married, do I treat my spouse better now than I used to? What about my kids? Does that display, can you see a trajectory of change of how you've treated your children, how you've related to them? What about as parents? What about my parents, I mean? As we look at our relationship with our parents, has it changed? Is it on an upward trajectory? Am I treating them in a more godly way today than I used to? What about my wider family with my siblings, my grandparents, my in-laws, my step parents, children, whatever? Do I treat my relatives in a way which displays that I am actively depending on God to transform me? I don't know about you, but as I read through that list, I'm challenged. Because none of us, when we dip the litmus paper in, comes out the color we want it to be. All of us will feel, all of us have failed, this week, probably, today, even. But we must strive and strive and strive to actively depend on him by letting peace rule, by letting Christ's words dwell, by singing thankfully and seeing everything as an opportunity for transformation. And as I said, I think coronavirus does give us an opportunity to see transformation in our own lives, to be other person-centered. So should we take some time to pray some of these things into our lives just now? Should we pray together? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that despite everything that is going on in our world at the moment, despite the panic, the anxiety, the worry, that you, creator of the ruling spheres, are sovereign over each of us, that you're in charge. And Lord, we thank you that you invite us to know you, and like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was a fourth person in the flames. Lord, you walk each step of our lives with us. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to put our feet on the feet of the Holy Spirit. Help us to walk in step with him. And Lord, we recognize that amidst the anxiety and concern and worry that there is about coronavirus, that very real temptation to turn in on ourselves, to be me-centered, to have an everyone for themselves mentality. I want to pray against that, Lord, in our own lives, in the lives of those who aren't here. I want to pray against it in our nation's lives as well, Lord, those outside of you even. I pray, Father, that this will be an opportunity that we take to focus on others, to care for others, Lord. And as people are anxious and concerned, may we be quick to offer prayer. As people are anxious and concerned about food, be quick to offer help to those who are self-isolating. Lord, help us to demonstrate active dependence on you in these coming days. We thank you and we praise you for the privilege that we have to serve you. Help us, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.